Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In this second week of our new White Horse Inn series on Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, we will be looking at the conflict in the Galatian churches between the so-called circumcision party and one very angry Apostle Paul. A conflict which, by the way, has again resurfaced in our own day and age. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul continues with his fierce opposition to what has come to be known as the Galatian heresy. The Galatian heresy was the teaching that the death of Christ was necessary, but not sufficient to save sinners. And in addition to what Christ had done for us, some human contribution, such as works, or some ceremonial ritual was also required in order for any to be saved. After arguing that any other gospel than one that he had already preached to the Galatians was really another gospel, and therefore no gospel at all, Paul recounts his prior troubles with Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. When the Jews associated with James arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When Paul saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, he confronted Peter. Notice that Paul links the very truth of the gospel to Peter's actions, for to argue, as the circumcision party was doing, that God did not accept the Gentiles because they did not keep the ceremonial elements of the law, was to deny the gospel itself. Paul informs his Galatian readers of what he had said to Peter in front of all of the circumcision party. "You're a Jew, Peter, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. I've seen you devour a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich on many occasions. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." This ancient dispute between Paul, Peter, and the long-forgotten circumcision party seems like an issue so old and so irrelevant that it's hardly worth bothering with. And yet this issue is every bit as important to us today as it was both at the time of Paul and later during the Protestant Reformation. But the so-called circumcision party is back with us again today. The names and faces are new, and the terms are of recent origin, but as in Paul's time and during the time of the Reformation, the gospel itself is the subject of so much confusion and ignorance that God's people are on the verge of plunging into the abyss of another dark age in which the true gospel vanishes from the land. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ is fast becoming another doctrine important only for its sentimental value as something that Protestants used to believe. But as Protestant reformer Martin Luther warned us, the doctrine of justification is the doctrinal article by which the Christian church stands or falls. And just as the Galatian church was in danger of ceasing to be a Christian church because of the demand by the circumcision party that Gentile believers submit to the ceremonial law, and just as the medieval Roman church had lost sight of the gospel by burying the meaning of faith in Christ under heaps of ceremony and tradition, so too the evangelical church in America stands on the edge of a cliff, apparently ready, eager, and willing to leap off by abandoning the biblical doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. And thus the question once again boils down to the one of the most fundamental questions that one can ask. Who saves who? Does God save us entirely by grace through faith, or must we contribute something to God's grace in order for us to be saved? Tonight on the White Horse Inn, the debate over justification by grace through faith revisited as we look to Paul's letter to the Galatian churches for ancient answers to modern questions. And with us in the studio tonight is Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rod is a ordained Missouri Synod Lutheran clergyman. Rod is also on the CURE staff. And sitting in as our special guest tonight is Pastor Tim Brewer. Tim is a pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Orange, California. And it's good to have both of you with us tonight as we get into Galatians chapter 2. Tim and Rod, who was the circumcision group, and what were these guys doing that was plaguing the Galatian churches to such a degree?
Well, they were a group of Hebrew or Jewish Christians who believed in Christ, recognized that they were saved on account of the work of Christ. However, they were still holding to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and evidently were insisting upon Gentile believers also being circumcised and holding to that ceremonial law. It was something in addition to the work of Christ.
So in other words, they were saying, all right, we believe in the death of Christ, but...
Sure.
The gospel sure. plus.
It's the gospel plus something. All right, what is the Galatian heresy then? Is that related to this idea of the gospel plus something?
Yeah, it really is definitive. And as we read through the book, we're going to find that to add anything to the death of Christ as necessary for salvation is heretical.
Right.
At least that's how Paul approached it.
Sure, and of course that's how both of our traditions approached it from the time of the Reformation on.
Yeah, he got as angry as we ever see Paul in this epistle. In Corinth, there were men sleeping with their stepmothers, and he wasn't this mad.
Yeah.
When you got him into a theological issue where law and gospel were at stake, he was furious.
Right, and that really was the core of the issue here, the relationship of the law to the gospel.
So this is not just some minor spat amongst personalities that Peter and Paul, both apostles, trying to duke it out for preeminence in the church. This is something really more fundamental than just
right.
Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians not getting along.
No, the whole gospel was clearly
the
gospel at stake. This
Boy,
was the truth
amazing.
Of the gospel.
All right, if Paul's so angry in this book, Rod, as you mentioned, what did Paul say exactly about those in the Galatian church who had corrupted the gospel? I mean, what was the point in chapter 1 there?
Well, I can't say what he really said probably on national radio, but ask someone who knows Greek, and they'll tell you what Paul really said to the circumcision party as to what he wished they would do. We euphemize
emasculate themselves.
Yes, we
yeah.
euphemize
right.
it.
That's in chapter 5.
King James says, I would that they would mutilate themselves. We soften this a lot from what the Greek really says.
It's basically begin with circumcision and go the rest of the way.
Yes.
Boy, that's a pretty strong charge.
Yeah.
So this is not just merely a personality spat. This is the gospel at stake, and that's why you see Paul basically respond with such anger and ferocity
yeah.
here.
You also find the anathema in this. That's not usual in all of Paul's epistles. That is the request that fire fall from heaven on them right now and immediately and turn them to ash.
Right, and in chapter 1, in fact, he repeats that twice, just in case they missed it within just a couple of verses. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one whom you called by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And then he goes on to say, if anyone preaches a gospel other than the one that we preached, let him be eternally condemned, as we have already said. If anyone preaches a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned.
Boy, that's some pretty strong language.
Yeah, and later on, before the section that Tim read, he's going to say that if you do this, if you add something, Moses or anything else, to the finished work of Christ, you're fallen from grace.
Chapter 4. Boy, that's an amazing account here, that this is so central, that Paul, A, tells people, if you want to start with circumcision, go the whole way.
Yep.
B, he says that if you teach anything other than Christ alone, you're to be anathematized. I mean, and then he goes on to bash the you stupid Galatians, how could you do this so quickly, basically?
Yes, right.
And
yes.
Third, his anger pours out here saying that, boy, you mess with this, you mess with the gospel on this, you have fallen from grace.
Yeah, Paul shows tolerance in some issues, moral issues, for
yep.
instance.
Well, like
but he goes to the
out.
Ropes over the theology.
Yeah. Yeah, we do it just the opposite way in America
right.
today.
We'll, yeah.
We go to the ropes over the moral issues, and if a guy is an Arian...
Right.
Preaching Arianism
Christ,
yeah, from the pulpit.
Eternal sonship of Jesus.
That's just a matter of interpretation.
Or if we're a little God, as
yeah.
much of an incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was, well, that's okay. At least they're a member of the family.
Right.
Well, I think we've seen that on the show here. We did a series numerous times on this subject of Galatians. We did it going through Romans, we're doing it in Galatians. Now we've done topical studies on the doctrine of justification and how important it is for the evangelical church to recapture this. We get a few calls. But the minute we talk about, for example, the evangelical hymn book,
yes,
and how it's turned into schmooze and talking about romantic ballads between Jesus is my boyfriend and all of that kind of nonsense.
The phones
go crazy.
Right.
Just amazing. But when you look at the scriptures, what pushes Paul's button is an attack on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that he will fight to the death over.
And notice that what's being added to or looks so good is morality.
That's right.
Moses' morality.
Exactly. Martin Luther sums up the Galatian heresy, I think, very nicely when he puts it this way, quote, God is not hostile to sinners, only to unbelievers. That means to those who do not recognize and bewail their sin, but in their own presumption wish first to purify themselves, they will not admit the need of his grace. They will not suffer God to be a God who gives to his people and takes nothing for what he gives, unquote.
Nice. Amazing. For those of you who are new to the White Horse, and one of our favorite subjects is the doctrine of justification, and if you've noticed, I repeat the formula over and over again, not justification by faith, but justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. And Tim and Rod, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time tonight, since Paul introduces this concept of justification, verse 16, unpacking this and going through this whole formula, because I think this is invaluable for the church to recover this again today. First of all, what is the doctrine of justification?
Before you do that, I think it's well to notice, the Reformers believe this was the central message in all of Scripture.
Yep.
This is not just something that's a hobby. They believe this was the heart of all of Holy Scripture, both
Absolutely.
Testaments.
Yeah, this is the article upon which the Christian church stands or falls. Luther went so far as to put it this way. He said, whoever falls from the doctrine of justification is ignorant of God and becomes an idolater. For once this doctrine is undermined, nothing more remains in Christianity but sheer error, hypocrisy, and idolatry, regardless of how great the sanctity that appears on the outside of the person.
Gosh, he equivocates.
All right, okay, Tim and Rod, what is the doctrine of justification? It's a long theological word. What is it?
It's a technical term from the Bible, more specific, but in the area of what the Baptist would call salvation. Okay? Just more technical. The thing that makes it stand out is that it is the language of the courtroom, and it's a declared righteousness.
So right. In the biblical language here, God is seen as judge.
Yep.
We are seen as being on trial.
Right. And he declares us as if truly righteous.
So, the opposite of which would be to pronounce guilty. This is to declare righteous.
Uh-huh. Okay, and another opposite would be to really become righteous. It's
right.
not that.
So this term is not saying God pronounces us righteous because we have become righteous
no,
through anything
no,
we've done.
No.
So he issues a verdict about us
yep.
that one is not guilty.
Mm-hmm.
All right, now that leads to the second part of the formula, justification, this declared righteousness, this not guilty verdict given us by God. Justification by grace. How would grace factor into this whole discussion of justification?
This is an essential one because this is the cause of that legal declaration.
Right, explain the cause of the legal declaration because I think that's important that people understand the direction this comes. It comes from God down, not from man up.
That's right. The cause of justification is actually our union with Christ. This is not a legal fiction. One of the criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation was that this was just a mere legal fiction. And the Reformers came back and answered, no, it's not, because we are joined with Christ, and therefore his righteousness is rightly credited to us.
When you look for synonyms here, sometimes it helps to get us away from the idea that grace is a stuff or a substance. Sometimes it helps to say we are saved by God's graciousness, or we are saved by his benevolence, or we are saved by his overflowing generosity.
Or his
love.
Something
within him.
It's something within God. It's an attitude of God towards those so that he sets his favor on them.
And that he takes the first step. This is originated with God. He is not responding to something that we have done
first. It's something
that
God does for us. We're talking about justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. And we've already seen that justification is a legal forensic declaration where God declares the sinner to be not guilty. We've already seen that grace is God's attitude, something in God that causes him to do that for guilty sinners. What about through faith? Now, most of our listeners are used to hearing the little short formula, justification by faith. Why are we saying here through faith instead of by faith?
Yeah, that's a dangerous form of shorthand because it's very easy to make faith into a work. And faith is not the cause of justification. Grace is the cause of justification. Faith is merely the instrumental means. It's the way in which we receive that justification by God's grace. William Henriksen has summed it up nicely. He says, justification is that gracious act of God whereby, on the basis solely of Christ's accomplished mediatorial work, he declares the sinner just. And then the question is, how is that translated into experience in the life of the believer? And the believer accepts this benefit with a believing heart. That's faith.
So faith is nothing that we do that causes God to respond to us. Faith is a response to the grace of God, which is the cause of our
justification. He grants the faith.
God creates the faith.
He creates the faith, Luther said, in the human heart. As God created the universe ex nihilo, or out of nothing, so he has to create faith in the human heart out of nothing. We our old dogmaticians looked for a picture of what faith was, and they said it's a beggar's empty hand.
So I'm correct to say I'm not saved by faith, I'm saved through faith.
Absolutely. Okay. Yeah, in fact, if I could risk offending Rod one last time, let me quote Martin Luther. Luther writes, quote, "The Turk thinks the very same thing as the Carthusian, we might say the evangelical, thinks in the same way as the Muslim, namely, if I do this or that, I have a God who is favorably disposed toward me, and if I do not, I have a God who is wrathful. But there is no middle ground between human works and salvation by faith alone. If this knowledge is obscured, the doctrine of justification, it does not matter whether you become a monk or a heathen afterward."
Wow. So if you get this wrong, you're not in the kingdom of God.
Right. You remain ignorant of God and an idolater.
And you can do it by adding to a message of pure gospel. You bubblegum on works in the wrong way, and you've done it.
And that's the Galatian heresy.
And we do it frequently when we turn faith into a work. God requires of me only that I believe.
Right,
and that's
right.
What saves me.
And that he responds in some way to that one little work of faith.
Instead of seeing faith as produced by his grace to me.
That's right. Right.
All right, one more now. Justification, declaration, by grace, the source of all of this, through faith, the means by which we're united to Christ who saves us. The last one, on account of Christ. Why do we throw that last phrase into this formula?
Because the sole grounds of this is his death. All of Christianity is summed up primarily in his death and resurrection. It's not in its morals. Christianity is not primarily an ethical system at all.
So it doesn't help us live better lives or anything like that.
It isn't the point. It's not the purpose. The purpose of Christianity is that sinners would be saved, and it's sinners who can't improve themselves but only get worse, and God has a way in which he's done that, and the whole thing turns on whether Christ was entombed and 3 days later rose again.
That's right. Here's Calvin on the subject.
Now we get the truth, Rod.
Yeah, right. Justification as a judicial act of God rests not on human works, not even on faith as a work of man, but solely on God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. It is his accomplished mediatorial work that furnishes the legal basis upon which man's justification becomes both possible and actual. Christ fully satisfied the demands of God's law. He both paid our debt and also rendered the obedience which we owed.
Okay, now, one of the things I wanted to touch on here, when we talk about justification by grace through faith on account of Christ, is the concept of imputation. And Tim, your last comment mentioned that at the end. Isn't it true that in this, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself is reckoned or credited to me so that God can issue that not guilty verdict about me?
Yes, absolutely. And that is a fruit of our union with Christ.
So I am seen by God as though I had never sinned because Christ paid for all of my sins, and as though I had kept the law perfectly because Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is reckoned or credited to me.
Exactly.
So this whole thing has to be on account of Christ, his death and his life for me.
Yeah. Could I mention a book?
Even sure. It's OP. Ahead. Go ahead and mention a book.
Luther on Justification. Author is Lever, L-E-A-V-E-R, first name Robin. Very short, quarter inch thick, beautiful thing. Luther had intended to write a work on justification and never had done it.
And hadn't gotten to it.
So this guy provides a skeleton into which he puts all kinds of primary source quotations. Now, my publishing house, in its infinite wisdom, decided to put out of print a book entitled Luther on Justification, but I won't comment on that beyond that.
So the reason we use the formula that on account of Christ is because it is Christ's righteousness reckoned to me.
Exactly. It's his
now,
work.
That's why the Galatian heresy then is so serious, because basically when you're saying it's Christ plus something else, you're saying his death
is
and his
sufficient.
Righteousness isn't enough to save
that's
me.
That's right.
Right.
And that's what sends Paul so absolutely ballistic. All
the
right.
The part that's difficult to catch is that you can be involved in the denial of the gospel by adding something even wonderful to it.
Then that's the point here. We've used this little formula. The death of Christ is necessary but not sufficient for these in the circumcision group. In other words, they were saying, yeah, Jesus dies for us. We believe that. His death does something. But
couldn't be saved without it.
We couldn't be saved without it. But it's out there. It doesn't do anything for me unless I do something.
Does it transform me? Therefore, we need to go back to the law.
Which is classical Roman Catholicism. Here you see the connection between medieval Catholicism and the contemporary evangelical.
Well, this is the preaching I got growing up in fundamentalism, Rod. I was always told that the death of Christ was out there and it didn't do anything unless I did some work, which was believe, and then that death became mine.
Right, and it's not only a confusion of justification and sanctification, but it's a terrible misunderstanding of the cause of sanctification. And what I mean by that is justification is the matter of God's imputation, his declaring the sinner righteous in Christ. Sanctification is the matter of transformation, but that in itself is not caused by our works. It's a gift of God. Justification, the Father takes the lead by declaring the sinner righteous. In sanctification, the Holy Spirit takes the lead, but it is still the work of God.
Is it fair to say, Tim and Rod, that in many churches people are getting the formula justification by faith through grace?
Yes, it is.
Yes.
Yes, it is.
Why is that such a serious error to say justification by faith through grace?
Well, it's a very confusing phrase. It's hard to unpack it and make any sense of it at all. But the one that Tim pointed out, it's definitely the understanding of many hearers that faith is the one work I must do.
And that is...
And the Reformers were in utter disagreement with that.
And that is the message in many an evangelical pulpit. You have to believe that part is up to you, basically.
Yep.
All right, how did this dispute between Paul and the Judaizers in the Galatian church, how did that same dispute resurface at the time of the Reformation during the 1500s between Luther and the early Reformers in the medieval Roman Catholic Church? How is the debate paralleled between Galatia and the medieval Roman church that caused the Reformation?
Well, the medieval Roman church had a doctrine of justification, but for them, it was not enough. It was one article of faith among many.
Not central.
Right. The Reformers came along and said it was central and it was justification alone, whereas they wanted to add works into it.
Yeah, they would say grace only. The solas of the Reformation were the fighting words here.
Yeah. Okay, the solas. Would you go through them?
Only. First of all, sola scriptura, or scripture only. Rome had a high view of the inspiration of scripture in the medieval ages. The part that got them was when the Reformers said only.
Right.
Alone.
Yeah, Rome argued we had the Bible plus
grace,
the Pope and the
Magisterium. By faith.
Grace alone. Sola gratia. And they believed in grace. It was a stuff that was infused into you that made you a little bit better than you were before. And if you kept going through that cycle, you'd be improved.
Rather than God's attitude towards the sinner.
Right. And the parallel to that in modern evangelicalism is the idea that the Holy Spirit helps me become better each week.
Yeah. Sola fide, faith alone. And that's really central to the Galatian epistle, because that's exactly what the Judaizers were denying.
Faith plus Christ, circumcision is what they were saying.
Exactly. Christ's death, and just simply grasping that, will not save you.
Well, we've heard evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, because if you deny that, technically you're not an evangelical. We've heard so-called evangelicals say we're saved by faith plus obedience, or faith plus submission, or faith plus this, that, or the other.
Yeah, I have parishioners come to me all the time and
classical
say,
Roman Catholic position, by the way.
Right, right. But I have so many come and say, isn't obedience what the Christian life is all about? As if that is what God responds to, our obedience.
Good heavens, we're right back to the same time, and that leads to Rod's next comment, Christ alone.
Yeah, Christ alone. All of Christianity focuses not on an ethic, obedience, blue laws, or anything else, your inner testimony, none of that. It focuses on 1 Corinthians 15. Whether Christ was entombed for sinners according to the Scriptures and rose again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ alone, if you can destroy that, the whole thing goes.
That's right. And it also shows that we do not take sin seriously. If man is truly dead in trespasses and sins, as the gospel message clearly states, then not only is man unable to atone for his guilt, but he is unable to perform even one truly righteous deed before God.
Yeah, Luther grew up in a time when Duns Scotus, the Roman Catholic precursor, had said that unless at least once in your life you did a pure act of contrition, there was no way you could be saved.
Good heavens.
Yeah. Huh? Lord help us all.
And
Lord
there
help
you've
us
got,
all. You
there's
bet.
The Roman Catholic background to Finney and Wesley.
To Finney and Wesley. Huh? We'll get to Finney in a minute.
And we've come full circle. We're right back at that point.
And are you going to mention the last sola, glory to God only?
You can do that as
okay,
a Calvinist.
So as a Calvinist, we believe that in all of this, God gets the glory. It boils down to that alone. Glory to God only. There is nothing in me that gets anything but blame, and everything in God that gets all the credit. And if you want to know how the doctrine of salvation works, God gets all the credit, man takes all the responsibility, and that's the end
right.
of it.
If there's anything we can look to for ourselves, it's not the gospel.
Yeah. All right, what if do you contribute to your salvation, Rod?
Resistance, sin, closedness, and everything else. That's the only contribution I make is my sin and resistance.
So there really are strong parallels then between Paul's warfare with the Judaizers in the Galatian churches and what went on at the time of the Reformation.
And what's going on today.
And as we'll see in a little bit later, what's going on right. today with some of the
Probably
parallels.
Probably the most current gospel book in all the New Testament.
Tim and Rod, we're looking at Galatians chapter 2, and before we go to our callers, I just want to introduce to the audience why we think this is such a contemporary issue. Has the Galatian heresy resurfaced in the evangelical church
oh,
today?
Oh, absolutely, in countless ways. In fact, last week there was a caller at the very end of the show who pointed out that, you know, you guys sound like you know what you're talking about, but you're too honest to be Christians. Why is that a perception in the world at large? I think it's largely because of the reemergence of the Galatian heresy. We have so clouded the gospel with the gospel plus works, plus morality, plus political
piety.
Correctness, that we have a different gospel, which is no gospel at all.
Well, and this was largely introduced into evangelicalism through the works of Charles Finney, who is in many ways the patron saint of American evangelicalism. Listen to this quote from Finney and see if you don't think this is the Galatian heresy. Finney, quote, "It is self-evident that until the sinner breaks off from sins by repenting or turning to God, he cannot be justified in any sense. This is everywhere assumed, implied, and taught in the Bible."
Incredible.
Oh, I hope people realize what that
Lord
means. That means
us.
Unless you stop sinning entirely,
right.
completely, you are not justified. That is the Galatian heresy.
Yeah, in fact, you know, it's interesting. In verse 16, the article is actually not present in the phrase observing law or works of law, which means while the NIV translates works of law, it should really be deeds of men.
Deeds of men. Rod in Bellflower, California, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, gentlemen. How you doing?
Good. How are you, Rod?
Pretty good. I had 144,000 questions, but I don't
I'm, sure, I'm sure you did, Rod.
I've got two friends that are committed the biggest apostasy. They left the Lutheran Church and are going to become Eastern Orthodox. Now, that's an old institution, and I highly respect it in more ways maybe than Roman Catholicism. But the same with the Greek Orthodox as the Eastern. They have a statement against forensic justification.
Yep.
Could you give me some history as to why their patristics are the way that they are and why they stumble on this?
Okay, that's a great question, right? Yeah, why is the early church so non-cognizant of the doctrine of justification if, as Protestants say, it's such a clear teaching?
Yeah, it's a really good question. The first issue is, we find in the Bible itself, is we don't like that issue. Huh? We like the other side. We like the one that says, I'm really doing better. Day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. That we're basically inclined against the gospel, every single one of us. In the Eastern Church, also, they never really had the fight we had in the West over how is a person saved.
Right.
They didn't.
Yeah. Here's Calvin on it. Paul was unacquainted with the theology of the papists who declare that a man is justified by faith and yet place a part of righteousness in works. When he tells us that we are justified by faith because we cannot be justified by works, he takes for granted what is true, that we cannot be justified through the righteousness of Christ unless we are poor and destitute of our own righteousness. Consequently, we have to ascribe either nothing or everything to faith or to works, but not both.
Yeah, to show you how deeply the Eastern Church is in the infusion category, that is, not imputation of Christ's righteousness, but the change in the human heart, that if it's great enough, you might be saved. Give you an example, a vignette. I used to, when Dr. John Montgomery was president of Simon Greenleaf School of Law, when it still was an educational institution worth attending, we had a visiting professor from Thessalonica, and he was coming over here. And we got into a discussion. I was using J.T. Mueller's Dogmatics as a textbook there. He was lecturing. And, of course, a student asked about the doctrine of justification. He was very bright. This professor was extremely bright. And it took him 15 minutes to understand what the question was.
Wow. They don't even have the category.
The category wasn't there. He couldn't understand with dikaiō, what was the student trying to get at?
To justify.
Sure. Yeah. If anyone wants a history of this from the Reform side, there's a book published by Banner of Truth called Justification, catchy title, by a theologian named Buchanan, who goes through the history of the early church and their hints at justification. It's not really until St. Augustine comes along and the controversy over salvation breaks out that the church even really begins to talk about it. Tony in Washington, D.C., welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, hello. I am glad that you took my call. I am extremely fascinated at your show, and I'm glad that you've gone nationwide.
Great. Well, glad to have you.
I'll have
you
know
listen there. Wonderful.
Well, that I have never, ever called a radio program. So you should
we
feel
do that
polite.
To people.
Well, I'm a little hesitant, to be quite honest, and I'm not very good at brief questions, so I'm going to start by just giving you a brief...
Anita, just a brief question, Tony.
Question,
just a brief
yeah.
question.
Okay. The bottom line is this. I am trying to understand what some of the subtle signs that you find today in churches are.
Signs that the gospel's not being preached,
well,
and the gospel,
yeah.
justification's not being central? That's a great question, Tony.
Moralism?
Well, first of all, moralism. Tim, what's moralism?
Moralism is basically preaching what we should be, as if this is something that we add to the gospel.
A regular diet of try harder, swim faster.
Do better next time.
This is how to be a better person.
Right.
The four steps to victory over
exactly.
this
Victorious
sin.
Victorious Christian living.
Even,
the higher Christian life.
Even with Jesus helping.
Or the Holy Spirit helping.
Or the Holy Spirit helping. It's still classical Roman Catholicism.
God gives us the grace, meaning the help, to clean up our own act. That
yep.
is moralism.
It's classical Roman Catholic.
What are some of the other signs you'd see? I think the fact that justification isn't even talked about, and I'll bet you most of the people listening to this show right now could not give a doctrine of justification. It's not because they're ignorant. They're probably brighter than most of their pastors.
Right.
The problem is they're not hearing it in the church.
That's
it's not preached.
They know exactly what their position should be on abortion, where they should be
politically. The rapture.
Homosexuality in the military.
That's right. Everything except for the central doctrine of Christianity.
And I challenge you, if you're listening to this show, if you can't define justification, you are not hearing the central message of the New Testament, and that ought to, I think, be the clearest sign.
And that you're hearing a gospel which is another gospel, according to Paul.
And of course, that is the historic evangel. That is what evangelicals have believed historically. Ann in Irvine, California. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi. My question is, with all the abandonment of true Reformation theology in the church, in the modern Protestant church, what can the true evangelical do? I mean, what can we do to stop it?
Find a confessional church, for starters.
First of all, find a church where this is written into the doctrinal statement and is not, as Rod points out, filed away in a safe deposit box
in Philadelphia,
where people say, yeah, our church used to believe that, but we don't practice it anymore. Not only does the church have to believe, they have to practice it. That's the first
thing. Yeah, in my church, when you sign or do what we call a quia subscription to the Lutheran confessions, it's not just that you're signing on the dotted line to agree with the doctrine, you're also saying, this is what I'm going to do in a congregation.
This will be my diet rather than three easy steps.
Yeah. And there's one other thing everybody can do. We talk to Christians from all across the country on a regular basis who are sick to death of the spiritual health of the evangelical church in America. Everybody can pray for a second reformation.
Yeah.
We can't bring in a reformation. We can't bring in a revival. We can't do anything except contribute to the sin of the church. But God, in His grace, can bring a second reformation. That's something that everybody listening can do. Tyler in North Hills, California, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, yeah. I understand how if faith can be brought into being a work, but is it a decision? And if so, how does it make the gospel a different gospel?
Okay, that's a really great question. What is faith? Because that, I think, is a question on everybody's mind.
Okay, our old dogmaticians in the Lutheran realm, Franz Pieper and back to Gerhard, answered that the human being is involved here. After all, it isn't the Holy Spirit who becomes a believer. An individual becomes a believer. So you can say in one sense it's a human decision, but you've got to take all credit out of it. You have to add that the whole thing was a gift of God from start to finish.
Sure.
But it wasn't mechanical.
Right.
In other words, God one-sidedly moved me from a no to a yes.
Yeah. The Reformers used to talk about faith being our believing God's promise to be true, even when everything in our experience contradicts it. namely that God is gracious toward sinners.
Well, and Reformation Christians have a definition of faith as knowledge, assent, and trust.
Yes.
Right. By that, knowledge...
Are we going to do a show on that?
Yes, we need to do a whole show on faith. But let's real quickly define that because I think it's important. Knowledge means you have to have some knowledge about what it is that Christianity teaches.
At least what's in the creeds.
At least what's in the creeds. Assent means you have to believe that's actually true.
Yep.
But even Satan believed the demons
that's
believed that
historical
much and shuddered.
Faith.
That's called historical faith. The third element, which I think is the decisional part, is what's called trust, where you say, not only do I know that Christianity is true, not only do I know what it teaches and that I know that it's true, I believe that Christ did that
for me.
For me.
Proma.
Trusting
in verse 20, it
in Christ.
Appears right here. For me.
How does somebody, Tim and Rod, get from the point of assenting about the truth of Christianity to the point of trust? How do they make that step, or do they make that step?
That's the work of God.
God does makes that step.
Yeah. And, you know, having said that, I think we also need to add that it's not the amount or the intensity of our faith.
Right.
It's the object of our
right.
faith.
Right. That is very important. It is not measured as to how intense it is. The thing that saves is any trust in Christ as your dying lamb.
Right. Here's Luther on faith. Through faith, all that is Christ's becomes mine. Through him, we acquire all of his goods and eternal life. We might compare this to two persons who possess 100 golden coins. The one carries them in a paper sack. The other keeps them in an iron chest. But for the difference in the vessels, both possess the entire treasure. Thus, the Christ whom you and I own is one and the same, regardless of the strength or the weakness of your faith or mind.
Walt in Arlington, Virginia, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, hi. I was wondering... In evangelism, when you're witnessing to somebody, how do you relate faith to justification? For example, I frequently quote John 3:16 and say, "Whomsoever believeth in him." And so earlier you were mentioning whether or not it was faith through grace or grace through faith, and I was a little confused about what you had said, and I was wanting you to elaborate a little on that,
okay,
if you would.
Great question. First of all, how do you relate justification to evangelism?
Well, it's the announcement of the sufficiency of Christ's death to the sinner. It's announcing that Christ alone and his dying and rising
yeah.
saves.
And the promise of the gospel is that all who believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved.
Okay. I think as far as the other point, as far as clarifying, I think it's simple to say we're saved because God is gracious towards us, not because we believe. But
right.
the way we're united to Jesus Christ, who has the saving benefits, mm-hmm. is through faith. So we're not saved by faith, but we're not saved apart from faith. Faith is nothing that we do. It simply is the outstretched hand that receives the righteousness and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah. It's the affirmation of the Apostle John. We love God because he first loved us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.